We come this morning in our journey through the Psalms of David to Psalm 30. We are told in the title that this is a Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Now, if you are reading from a different Bible version, that wording in the title may be different. The King James and New King James notably give this as a psalm, a song for the dedication of the house of David. It's quite a different meaning. It is possible. There was a practice of dedicating one's personal house, and David built a palace. Hiram of Tyre actually built it for him. And so this could have been written when David dedicated his own house. There's no real way to know because there's no punctuation in Hebrew. And the words of David are found in the titles of many psalms, ascribing them to David. So if there was a period after the dedication of the house of David, then we would assume that the house that was being referred to was, in fact, the temple. This seems to be the dominant view among Bible translators, but it's not the only possibility. But I have to pick a lane. So I'm going with this idea that this may, in fact, have been a psalm that David wrote for the dedication of the house of God. Now, one of the reasons that I highlight this ambiguity is not just an intellectual curiosity, but I find it interesting in light of what we just studied last week from Psalm 27. David said if he could ask one thing of God, it would be that he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And if you go further back to Psalm 23, you find the final statement in that psalm is, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This was a desire that David believed that God would grant. And so we might say, in a sense, it's the same house. The house of the Lord is the house of David and the house that he desired to dwell in and that he will dwell in as all, we all will who are believers in Christ for eternity. But I want to return to this idea that this psalm was written for the dedication of the house of God. If that's the case, it's quite interesting because if you know the history of the temple, you know that David himself did not build it, that he wanted to build it. He told Nathan, I want to do this. And David said, okay, great, go do it. But God spoke to Nathan and said, no, I don't want David to do this. I'm going to have his son do it. But David was allowed by God to store up materials for the house and also to select the site on which the temple would be built. So if indeed this was a psalm of dedication for the house of God, given that it's in the present tense rather than the future that David speaks of these things, it seems likely that what was being dedicated was the ground, the site on which the temple would be built. Now, what made that particular piece of ground so special? Of all places on earth that God could have chosen, he chose this rocky bit of limestone to say, this is where I'm going to put my name. He said, my eyes and my heart will be there continually. There must have been something very special about it. It's amazing that we still know where this is. With a high degree of confidence, we can say that that piece of rock is underneath the Muslim shrine that's known as the Dome of the Rock. And they certainly think it's special. Although they're more trying to keep, I think, Christians and Jews away from it than that it's integral to their religion. But there's two different events in Scripture, and you may or may not be aware that both of them apparently took place on this spot that I want to go back to. They set the stage for the psalm and where we're going to go in viewing this psalm this morning. And the first is David's purchase of the land, and this is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24. The context here is that David had ordered a census. God allowed him to do something that was disobedient because God was angry, it says, with Israel. And so David took this census. God sent him a prophet, said, you're going to be punished. Here's three things that I will offer you. And of the three, David chose 3 days of pestilence, and 70,000 people died. Take this up in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 24. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now, most of you are probably familiar with this, that this actually became the site of God's temple. And the reason for that was prophetic. It goes on to say in verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.'" So David goes and he says to this Jebusite guy, "I want to buy your threshing floor." And the Jebusite says, Araunah says, I'm just going to give it to you. I'm going to give everything to you." And David says, "No, I won't offer sacrifices from what cost me nothing." So he buys it. Then he offers sacrifices. And eventually that becomes the site of the temple. However, this was not the first significant event that apparently took place on this spot. 1 Chronicles 3:1, we're told that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, which is another spelling of Araunah. There is only one other passage in Scripture where this place name Moriah is used. That is Genesis chapter 22, where we find the other thing that apparently happened on this spot. After these things, I'm reading from Genesis 22, "God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided." So again, we do not have an explicit statement that this was the same spot, but the Jews have pretty much always believed that it was. And geographically, it works out. It's about 3 days' journey from Hebron, where Abraham lived, to Jerusalem, to what would have been the site of the temple. And the place we know as the Temple Mount is exactly the sort of place that would have been used as a threshing floor. Because they had to, when they tossed the chaff into the air, you had to catch the evening breeze, so you wanted a high spot. And of course, high spots were also known as places where people would offer sacrifice. So in all likelihood, these things took place on the same piece of ground. And when you layer the stories together, there's some interesting parallels that stand out. In both of these stories, we have 3 days of trial, of sorrow. of suffering of some kind. In the case of David, there was a plague for 3 days on the land in which 70,000 people died. In the case of Abraham, it was the 3 days of his journey from Hebron to the Temple Mount in which he believed that he was going to have to offer his son as an offering to God. In both cases, on the third day, we have someone getting ready to visit death with a blade. Abraham holding the knife over Isaac, the angel of the Lord holding a sword over Jerusalem. In both cases, there's a voice from heaven that says, stop. And instead, a sacrifice is provided. Both of these stories were pointing to the same event. And that event was the coming of the Lamb of God to whom Abraham referred. God will provide a lamb. And the Son of David, to whom David referred when he said, let this sin be on me and on my father's house. The Hebrew word Moriah means seen by Yahweh. And we were. We as the human race were seen by him in our helplessness, in our bondage, in our misery. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the sacrifices offered on that mountain for 1,000 years, they could never take sin away. What they actually did was they brought it to remembrance. And God was watching. Remember, he said, my eyes and my heart will be there. He was watching over and over again as people brought their sacrifices. What they were doing was an act of faith and obedience and saying, we believe that you will provide. As Abraham, our father, said, you will provide the offering. But for sin to truly be taken away, the God who saw our need had to become himself the provision for that need. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, had to become Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He had to become the offering, and that is what he did for us in Christ. And the psalm can be seen as a prophecy. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. This wording is interesting. He says, you have drawn me up. What does that mean? If you go and you search for this word, it's a Hebrew word, delah, and it only is used in the Old Testament, other than in this psalm, to refer to drawing up water out of a well. This is not imagery simply of stumbling and God lifting you up. This is imagery of being as far down as you could go. As far as I know in the ancient world, they couldn't dig much further than they dug a well. If you're at the bottom of a well, you're probably as low as it's possible to get in that place. And that is where we were, spiritually speaking, with respect to our relationship with God. We were as far down as we could go. And so it was not just a case of Jesus coming to kind of pick us up and put us on our feet and give us a little bit of direction. Jesus, in order to rescue us from sin and death, had to go down as low as it was possible to go. The Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell, that is, into Sheol, just as this psalm says. He did not just take on our sin, he became sin for us. He got underneath us, in other words. In order to draw us up, that's what he had to do. He had to come all the way down to the lowest place where we were trapped in sin, come underneath of us, become sin. But what the devil didn't bargain on is that he was going to be raised. The resurrection was the ace of all aces. St. John Chrysostom had a famous Easter sermon where he said, hell took a body and discovered God. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took what it saw and was overcome by what it did not see. This was the greatest plot twist in all of history, that the Son of God became the sacrifice, that he who was perfectly righteous became sin, that he who was eternal life went down into death and came up and brought us with him. It is sad to me that in much of modern Christianity, the gospel has been watered down to the point that it becomes little more than a kind of legal technicality, sort of like, you know, you go to court and you say these words and the judge will let you off because you take the fifth or something. And people have, I think from a good motive, but I believe what they've done is they have made it, again, almost like a technicality. You pray this prayer and you'll get a get out of hell free card. Salvation is not a legal technicality. It's not a moral improvement plan. Salvation is life from death. As the saying goes, Jesus didn't come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men live. And it's not just, I like to say this, I think I probably say this every Easter, but it's not just the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. It is our resurrection. And just as Jesus' resurrection had massive implications for who he was and for what he had done, so too does our resurrection. We read about this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sin to sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." People sometimes say, I've heard Johnny Erickson Todd actually say this, the thing she looks forward to most about heaven is being completely freed from sin, not able to sin. And that is a wonderful thing. I don't want to downplay that hope, because we will be freed from these corruptible bodies. But the reality of that freedom has already been achieved in Christ. It is true that we are free. We may not always feel free. We may not always act free. But we are, in fact, already free, because we have already been raised. We have already been raised from death to life. Going back to Psalm 30, which apparently I should have left a bookmark in. Da-da-da-da-da. Verse 4. "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favors for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." One of the sad things about fallen human beings is that our strongest motivators for action tend to be anger or fear. If you've ever wondered why so many politicians, when they send ads to you, they don't talk about the good things they want to do. They talk about the terrible things their opponent will do if they're allowed to get in office. Well, there's a reason for that. They know that voting is some trouble. People don't get paid to do it. They often just don't bother. And they're probably not going to motivate you by pumping all of their agenda. So instead, they're going to try to make you afraid, or they're going to try to make you angry, because that will get you to go and actually do something. And the reason I bring that up is that it's a contrast with God, because God is not like that. God is not primarily motivated by anger. God is angry. He is angry at sin, justly so. But his anger is proportionate to the sin that he must punish in order to remain the holy God that he is. David says his anger's for a moment, for only as long as it takes to deal with the sin. His favor is for a lifetime. And as God's children, we are supposed to resemble him. We shouldn't be known as the people who are angry all the time. We can and should be angry at some things, but that's not what our life should be all about. When David says, "Sing praises to the Lord, you his saints," he calls us saints. The Hebrew word is chasidim. And it actually comes, the root word for that is a word that means kind. The kind ones. We should, again, be angry at the things God is angry at. And those are the things that harm his creation. But at the same time, having overwhelming, lifelong compassion and favor towards those whom Christ died to save. Verse 6, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed." Another reason that I think it may be correct to regard this psalm as having been written for the dedication of the temple building site is that it makes more sense for David to have made a statement like this later in his life, when he had already been established in his kingdom for a long time. One of the greatest and also most subtle dangers that a child of God will face in this world is complacency. Satan cannot beat you down into despair. Then he'll try to convince you that you're awesome and you don't need anything and you don't need to listen to anyone because you already understand it all. Other people should be listening to you. If he can, he will make you believe that you are somehow the author of your own success and prosperity. And if that happens, you may discover that God, in mercy, will hide his face from you, as he did from David, to remind you where all of that goodness comes from. I remember one day, a few months ago, Missouri winters being what they are, I never know when I go for long walks on Fridays, and I never know how I need to dress. I walked out the door of my office and the sun was shining and I was like, man, it's warm. I don't even need my jacket. So I left my jacket. I walked down the road, hadn't gone probably 200 yards when the sun went behind a cloud. And I was like, oh boy, it's going to be cold. And I should have gone back at that point and I did not. And I froze the whole way because the sun never came back out again. It stayed behind the cloud the whole time. Sometimes you don't realize how much difference it makes. If the sun is shining on you, how much warmer that makes you feel versus if it goes behind a cloud. And should God hide his face from us, we remember very quickly, as David did, oh, that's where all the goodness was coming from. That's where the joy was coming from. That's where the grace was coming from. And suddenly it's not there. And we turn to God. To you, O Lord, I cry. Verse 8. And to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. So no, the dust will not praise God. Adam was formed from the dust. But he was not capable of praising God until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Genesis 2:7 says it's at that point that man became a living soul. He put the breath in our lungs that he intends us to use to praise him. This is the purpose for which we were made, to glorify our Creator. And conversely, we read in Romans 1 of what happens when people refuse to do this, when they refuse to glorify God, when they are not thankful to Him. It takes them down the road that ultimately leads into what we might call unhumanity. It is the opposite of what people were created to do. They debase themselves. They become like beasts, which although they glorify God in a way, they are not capable, as human beings are, of using their will, the breath of life that they were given, the consciousness, to glorify God and worship Him. Imagine that somebody gifted you a really nice computer. This would have made more sense a few years ago when these were less common. But let's say our computer here at the church almost died this morning. We're probably going to have to replace it. It still costs, you know, some money. But let's say you got a really, really nice one. And then you just unplug it from the wall and say, that makes a good doorstop. Holds the door open really nice. That would be incredibly stupid and shameful way to make use of a gift that you have been given that has so much greater purpose. The highest thing that we can do, what we were made to do, is to glorify God. And you see people in this world that are just trying to get themselves a little happiness and a little joy from some little thing that they're trying to do. And it's all little from God's perspective, even Elon Musk's billions. I mean, he's going to have to die and leave it. And at the end of the day, everything that every person has been given that was not used for the glory of God will be seen to have been wasted. Like that computer serving as a doorstop. It is wasted if it does not glorify God. Verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Here we have another possible allusion to the story of how the temple site was chosen. In 1 Chronicles, we find the additional detail that when David saw the angel with his sword stretched out over Jerusalem, he was watching with the elders of Israel, and they were clothed in sackcloth. I'm not sure exactly what was going through David's mind at this time. But I would imagine that he probably thought, now here at the end of my life, at the end of my reign, it's all going down the tubes. Because what was the sin that he committed? It was basically the same kind of thing that Saul had done. Looking to people for my affirmation. All of his reign, he had never done this. He had always looked only to God, even when he stood alone. He's like, you're enough, Lord. You're with me. It's okay. But towards the end of his life, he succumbed to that temptation. Go out and find out how many people I have. How big of an army can I raise if I need to? And he let his heart be turned towards that. And now he saw this plague being visited on his people, felt himself to be completely responsible for what had happened, and probably almost as low at a place almost as low as any he had been in his life. But joy came in the morning. God, as he had with Abraham, stayed the judgment, said, it's enough. I'll provide the sacrifice. And he loosed him from the sackcloth. And he gave him joy once again. Sackcloth, if you don't know, it's just a very rough, coarse material. People didn't normally wear it, obviously. They made sacks. It was not comfortable to wear. People purposely put it on when they were in mourning. And it's good that we should, from time to time, mourn before God. The Bible speaks of that well. It is good that we should repent. It's good that we should see our sin like God sees it, to the point where it saddens and even angers us to realize how much we have sinned against the one who loves us the most. Those are good things. The Bible says that godly sorrow produces repentance. Nevertheless, God does not intend for his children to walk through the world clothed in sackcloth. And there are those that do, because probably, in most cases, it makes them feel more righteous. Like if we are constantly downcast, with our heads hanging down, only speaking negative things about ourselves and negative things often about everyone else, then we're right with God. But when the prodigal son came home, the father took him in his arms and he said, bring the best robe and put it on. God provided for us the garments of praise. He provided for us the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has clothed us with gladness. Again, just like anger should not be central into our lives, sorrow should not be central, joy should be central. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says, and I will say it again, rejoice. We are the people of joy because our sin debt has been paid. And we are right with God. I love that the gospel story has both light and dark. It's honest about both things. We have Good Friday, in which we think on the sufferings of Christ. This morning when we take the Lord's Supper, we will be commemorating his body broken for us, his blood poured out. We will think on the terrible price that he paid when he became sin for us on the cross. But we will also remember his promise. You remember what he said to his disciples when he took the cup at the Last Supper. He said, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So it is not all about the sorrow. It is not all about the suffering. It is also about the joy that is coming. Jesus set his eyes on that future day. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, considering the shame as nothing in comparison. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning, and morning is coming. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sacrifice for us, your death and your resurrection that brought us from death to life. Lord, may we honor you, not just a day a week or an hour a day, but may we fulfill the purpose for which you made us, to glorify you all the time, by everything we do, by our eating and drinking, by our resting and working, by our speaking and being silent. In all of it, Lord, may you be honored. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. In Jesus' name.